Okay, Revelation 10, well, chapter 8 and 9 is when you run through the seven seal judgments. And the seventh seal judgment is pushed forward into chapter 11, around verse 15 down to the end. And in the seventh seventh trumpet judgment, he jumps to the end of the millennium. When he reads through that. So chapter 10 may be something jumping to the end of the millennium. Some folks will put chapter 10 where it's a tribulation appearance of Jesus Christ. I'm not so certain about that, because when you get down to verse 6, at the end of verse 6, it says that there should be time no longer at the end of verse 6. So I don't know if that jumps to the end of the millennium when the time clock stops. I don't really know. Okay, but who is this in verse 1? And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as the pillars of fire. Those last two phrases makes it strongly an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, if you run that phrase, those two phrases at the end, his feet was as it were the sun, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as the pillars of fire. You run that back to chapter 1, and you see the similar talk about verse 12, 13, 14, and 15, which is a description of the Lord Jesus. Now, what might throw some is where it says at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 10, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. That makes you think it would be an angel in itself. Well, if you run the cross-reference that I have there in Galatians chapter 4, verse 14, this implies that Jesus can be referred to as an angel also. Galatians 4, verse 14. And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Okay, and so this is where some folks get the idea that all angels are 33-year-old men, because that's what Jesus was when he died. And again, I don't have a problem with that. Okay, so I believe when you read through the Bible and study the Bible, be dogmatic when it's very clear, when it is very clear, but be honest when it's not. And if you're not certain of something, then give people a couple different ways that you can get the answer. And let me give you an example of that one. Okay, if you would look in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. First John chapter 3, verse 9 is a tough passage for a lot of folks, in which many of John's writings are tough because he seems to throw in tribulation stuff and church age stuff at the same time. Okay, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Okay, have you been born of God? Have you sinned since you got born of God? Well, then you're not born of God according to that. Okay, and then, now here's the typical theologian way to cover that up. The word commit in the originals means the present participle indicative of the Greek, all that kind of garbage, and it means it's in the practicing tense. So the better translation is, whosoever is born of God doth not continue to commit sin. So that's the standard interpretation. Well, the problem with that, the word commit here, if you run it up in this context up to verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. There's the same word, and that's a one-time act. So what's the answer for verse 9? Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. Well, I'm not going to nail it down dogmatically, but you can look at it one of two ways. Verse 9, for his seed remaineth in him. Who is the seed that comes into the believer at the moment they trust Christ? Well, the seed is Jesus Christ. Cross-reference for the seed is Jesus Christ, Galatians 3, verse 16. The seed is Christ. So you could say that the seed that's in the believer doth not commit sin. In other words, Jesus Christ doesn't commit sin. That's one way you can look at it. But the other way is, I would say, if you look at it doctrinally, and I'd say this is probably the safer way, is if you look at it doctrinally, the doctrinal time period of 1 John is dealing with the tribulation, and sin takes a different definition as it does in the church age. When you run up to verse 4, sin is a transgression of the law, in particular the Ten Commandments. So this more safely would be applied to somebody in the tribulation time period. You can run it that way. Say, which one you believe? Which one should a guy believe in? You figure it out. And so what I'm saying is, I believe we ought to be dogmatic when we teach the Bible. When it's clear and it's very dogmatic, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Nothing hard about that. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Nothing difficult about that. Okay, but then when we come to Revelation 10, is this an angel, as the Bible would say is an angel, or is it Jesus Christ? Well, it looks like you could go with Jesus Christ on this, and when does he appear? Well, we'll keep reading to try to figure it out. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven clothed with a cloud. Okay, there you would have a similar thing about the Lord Jesus Christ and clouds. Okay, and I have three cross references on that one, and you could run those, and those are all appearances of God and or Jesus Christ associated with a cloud, and then a rainbow was upon his head. Okay, a rainbow, again, if you go with the cross reference, if you got the reference Bible, you see it runs Ezekiel 1:28, and that's a vision of God, and that's associated with a rainbow. Now, the idea of a rainbow, I've heard that in the air, a rainbow is a round circle. I never seen that until Luke and I flew, when we flew out to Seattle here recently. And I don't know if we was coming in Seattle or I forget where it was. But then I saw that rainbow in that round circle. And that was really neat to see. Okay, and Brother Glenn's seen it probably several times. Okay, but from here, a rainbow's like the arches. You know, but from heaven, it's the wedding ring. That's the covenant that God made, promising that he wasn't going to flood the earth again like he did. Okay, and so the rainbow here is associated with this angel, and that would probably be the best, one of the better clues that that would be a picture of Jesus Christ. Because in Revelation chapter 4, after the rapture, we see the Father on the throne, and we see the Spirit of God around the throne like a rainbow. Okay, and it says, and his face was as were the sun. That, again, is another, man, real strong hint that this is appearance of Jesus Christ. Because he is referred to the Son of Righteousness in Malachi 4, verse 2. And his feet as of pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, okay? Again, another very, very strong clue running you back to Revelation 6, where he got the book out of the hand of the Father, and that book he opened up, and he started opening up the seal judgments. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. What sea? Probably Mediterranean Sea. and his feet on the earth, Israel, because that's where the focus is. So I would say this appearance of Christ is probably bigger than what Oral Roberts claimed to see. Okay, and of course God can manifest himself as he chooses. But this is where the focal point of history is. This is the focal point of the Bible, is the nation of Israel. The first occurrence of the word holy in the Bible is in reference to the land of Israel. Okay, up in the Middle East area. Okay, verse 3, he says, he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. Again, very strong hints or characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. So you've got seven seal judgments, and you read through those, they're pretty bad. And one of the seal judgments, the fourth one, one-fourth of the world population dies. And then you have seven trumpet judgments, and they're pretty raunchy. Well, here now you got seven thunder judgments, and a couple chapters later we're going to get into seven vial judgments. So are these so bad that God just says don't write about them, or is it another take on the seven seal judgments? I don't think you can have an opinion about it, but I don't think you can nail it down. I would guess there's seven unique judgments that the Lord just said, okay, we won't even write about those. So he's got seven where he's not showing his hand, and he told Paul or John, don't even write about those. And then verse 5, the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever. Okay, here we go. We have a thing where you go in court, you raise your right hand, and then you take an oath. And that is supposed to help people tell the truth. It sure don't work. But where did that idea come from? It came from the Bible. We just read it. Now, the idea, and there are, I got my hands on a court case once, and it kind of slipped through. You know, sometimes you read something and you let her slide by. And this basically was saying that an atheist cannot be a valid witness in this country because you cannot raise their consciousness to realize that there's a God that's going to hold them accountable for their testimony. Okay, and the idea of raising the right hand and swearing. Now, we've all probably heard it and wondered about it. Why do they often say, when you take an oath, do you swear or affirm? The word affirmation is where a lot of Christians felt you should not take an oath to swear because it says in the Sermon on the Mount, swear not by heaven or by earth. But then, here the Lord is doing it, and then also you have it being done in Ezekiel, okay? Excuse me. So is that saying that it's forbidden for us to take an oath in swearing? Well, if you run with a Matthew 5 passage, that's the Sermon on the Mount, and so I would say if you're going to apply that for the Sermon on the Mount, you could do that, but I would still say it's a safe thing to do. Besides, the Bible says, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. For a born-again believer, you should tell the truth even if you have to raise your right hand or not. Several years ago, a long time ago, when I was going to get my passport for the first time, went up to Lake County, and this lady said, raise your right hand, swear after me. And I said, I ain't swearing after anybody. Just set it off the cuff, you know. And then she didn't know what to do. I said, read it right there, affirm. She said, I can affirm it. Oh, okay. Raise your right hand and affirm after me. And so I just stood there and looked at her, and she read it. Of course, she wasn't looking at me. She was reading it. And I said, yeah, that's true. Now, that was good enough. Okay, now, in some courts, They'll say, "Do you, so help me God, do you swear to tell the truth, whole truth, none but truth? So help you God." Some courts still do that, and then some judges just don't like the idea of mentioning God. So they say, "Do you swear under the pains and penalties of perjury?" Well, what's the penalties of perjury in the Bible? The penalty of perjury in the Bible is that whoever you're witnessing against, and if you have perjured yourself, then you get the punishment for what you were seeking in their court case. If you were caught perjuring, lying, in a court case of a murder charge, then guess what the perjurer gets? I would say that's more effective than what they do nowadays. Now, we had a couple cases down in Rensselaer where this one young lady, she was caught to be lying, and I even got her to confess to me that she did lie. And then we approached the prosecutor about her lying, and I gave the prosecutor the affidavit of her lying. And they told one party about that, not me in particular, somebody else, where the same person was caught lying. They said, if we prosecute all the perjury charges, we will never get done. So I sent a notice and demand to my prosecutor of this lying and charged the prosecutor with misprism of office. Gave her 30 days to just, you know, to prove me wrong, and she didn't. So until this day, she is violating the law. See, so what do they do with perjury nowadays? Nothing. Unless you embarrass them. Then they would do something. But if it's an embarrassment to you or me, you know. It's kind of funny if you go in the courts, especially like in divorce courts, you know, judges got to try to figure out, and both of them raise their right hand and tell the truth. And he pretty much assumes, both of them are lying, I just got to figure out which one's not lying as much as the other one. You know, and that puts judges in a tough situation. But the idea of raising a right hand and taking an oath is calling the witness to raise his consciousness, because someday he is going to stand before God Almighty and he is going to give an account of every word he has spoken, especially in this court case. That's the idea of swearing an oath in a court case or when you testify. In this case, when God takes an oath to swear by something, that is an eternal decree that will not be changed no matter what you or I do. There are some things that God is flexible about, some issues that God is flexible about, and you and I can actually influence an eternal God. There are other issues that God is not flexible about, where Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 says that he is not like man, that he will repent. And that's dealing with an unflexible issue. If it's a flexible issue, like in Exodus 32, when he was going to punish Israel, God influenced God to change his mind and actually said to God, repent. So if it's a flexible issue, then you and I can influence God in our prayers. If it's not flexible, I don't care what you do, you're not going to change it. Okay, what are some inflexible issues or covenants that God has made? One is with the nation of Israel. That's an everlasting covenant God made with Abraham. Abraham was sleeping at the time. It's an unconditional agreement. Okay, what's a conditional covenant? The Mosaic covenant. As a nation of Israel, they could influence that, and that's a covenant that has flexibility in it. What's an unconditional covenant for you and I? At the moment you got born again, you received Jesus Christ, and nothing you're going to do about changing that. And you ought to be glad about that. You know, there has never yet been a Christian on their deathbed that repented about receiving Jesus Christ. Not yet. Now, there's been many an atheist on their deathbed wishing they were not atheist. You know, Charles Darwin wishes he hadn't wrote his book, but not a Christian. You know, when they're on their deathbed, boy, they're glad they trusted Christ. And I'm so glad that that was something that when you got born again, you have eternal security in Jesus Christ, and that's something that will not change. Now, there are issues that are flexible for a Christian, and that will be rewards. Those are issues that you can have rewards and forfeit them. Those are flexible issues. Okay, so the Lord is raising his right hand, taking an oath, swearing by him that liveth forever and ever. This is something that will not change. He says, who created the heaven, or created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now, after reading that, the word should be time no longer, that's obviously a future tense. So that would probably put this back in a tribulation time period where you're running. Sometime there's going to be, according to God, there's not going to be time no longer. Probably at the end of the tribulation. Now, Clarence Larkin puts it in his book where he runs at 33,000 years, and then at 33,000 years, then time will be no longer. Making that a generation, and a generation 33 years, but yet in the Bible, a generation, I've seen, you could be 33 years, you could be 47 years, you could be 100 years. It's kind of hard to nail down that generation thing. It'd be nice to figure it out. Okay, and so sometime in eternity, by the oath of this mighty angel, most likely the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be a time where will no longer be time. Okay, verse 7. But the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Okay, the mystery of God. There's obviously a lot of things that's mysterious about God. Now, in the New Testament, you have seven major mysteries. I think Clarence Larkin has 11. Okay, but the idea is that the mystery of God should be finished in eternity, then you're going to understand a lot of things. And all of us in eternity are going to say, boy, I wish I'd have done something different. All of us are going to say that. All of us are going to say, why did I make such a big deal about that? You know, sometimes, you know, I get fussing with the Lord about some things going on, and you look at the Lord's life, and he was, you know, you calm going through the things. The Lord had peace, obviously. And I'd kind of, you know, fuss with the Lord about it. I said, yeah, you had peace. You see the big picture. I don't see that. The Lord sees the big picture. The Lord is the one that made the picture. Okay, but even at that, that's where our faith is placed in him. Okay, verse 8 down to 11, you got a story that's similar to an event in the Old Testament. Verse 8, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter. But it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now notice the word peoples is plural. There's something legal about that, where people singular. This country, you often hear about the declaration, you know, we the people, singular. That, when it's singular, is lawfully is a reference to one race. When you plural it, peoples, that is multiple races. If you look at the United Nations Charter, it will say peoples. The Bible is precise about that. Okay, verse 9 and 10. What are the lessons you and I can get out of that? When I think about somebody eating a book, I always think about the old days, wadding up a piece of paper, sticking in your mouth so you can make spit wads. You know, or I can remember some people chewing up the paper. What are the lessons you get out of it? I don't know. You can make up any lessons you want. It can make good preaching, but I don't know about good doctrine. In the Old Testament, the similar passage is over there in Ezekiel chapter 2 and I think it's chapter 3. Similar event, Ezekiel has got some lot of weird stuff in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, he said, "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Thus did I eat, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. But he said unto me, Son of man, go get thee into the unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them, for thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech or of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech or of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely I have sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impotent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong as their faces, and thy forehead strong as their foreheads. And as an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears, and go get thee to them of the captivity, and unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, then the Spirit took me up, and then so forth. Okay, what is the lessons we get out of both of these stories? Well, I don't know. Probably the only lesson you can really nail it down with is associated with the Word of God. And when you and I read the Word of God, it will be sweet to our spirit. It'll be precious to our hearts, precious to us as people who love God. But then when you go tell it to other people, you are going to get a bitter response. Okay, you get on a street corner out in public and you yell at the top of your lungs, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. That is something that is someone who I'm trusting in for salvation. That gives me great joy, but other folks don't seem to share in that joy. Shut up! You know, throw water at you, you know. Somebody thought we needed a shower, I guess, last night. Spit a little water on us, you know, driving by. They just don't have the joy. Where the Bible itself would be often sweet to our heart, sweet in our mouth as honey, but then when you start living some things in the Bible, bitter moments happen. The reactions of others. You know, that's about the only way, you know, one of the few things you can get out of that lesson. And is that the lesson that God wants us to get? Maybe so. I'm sure other preachers can dig up some more things out of that. But the Bible itself is a two-edged sword. Okay? And the Lord Jesus Christ is described in his physical realm in Song of Solomon to the bride, where he is described as an orchard, as a greenhouse. You know, as you walk out into the woods, he is as sweet as honey. But yet, the same Savior to the world is despised and rejected. So it depends on a person's perspective. Looking at the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible, it is sweet as honey. But when you get out there and try to give it to others, it all of a sudden you get a different response. The bitterness, notice, is in the belly. Something about in the belly, because that's where the fleshly appetites are, And if you go around to Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, it mentions the God, their God is their belly. And what the Bible will do, the Bible will speak against world religions. Last night, Jan was talking to his Hindu kid for quite a while. And I was about ready to go home, so I was going to walk down there and try to hurry it up and let's get out of here. So I got talking to the kid, a young fella, and he's trying to say all the world's religions are the same, you know, basic goodness. I said, yeah, that's true. They are basically good. But the difference is that Jesus Christ predicted where he was going to die, how he's going to die, and the difference is that that Bible predicts the future in detail. And so everything I'd throw at the kid, he'd try to reason it out, you know, all this stuff. And then he said something about the Catholic Church being Christian. And I said, they ain't Christian. Not the church. He said, really? He never heard that one before. Really? I said, if you talk to a diehard Catholic, I mean a real diehard Catholic, and ask them if they're a Christian, I've had them tell me, I ain't Christian, I'm Catholic. I mean, they'll say that. And that one was a new one on him. And, of course, you know, he'd been reading all the evolutionary material and everything. And I asked him if he read the Bible, and he said a little bit. And I said, you're taking somebody's testimony for something you haven't read. You need to get out the Bible and read it for yourself. And because he's reading on one side of the issue. That's all he's doing, reading one side. And the thing is that if he gets in that Bible and finds out that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, he will find out that it is sweet as honey. Okay, chapter 11. We can probably start chapter 11. Okay, chapter 11 is probably one of the key chapters in Revelation, because you're dealing with the two famous witnesses in verse 2, or verse 3, I'm sorry. And you get these guys figured out, and plus if you get the days figured out, you'll see in verse 3, you have 1,203 score days. And then you have 42 months. So if you do the math on that, that would make a prophetic calendar 30 days. And the numbering of this revelation is almost always seeming to be 3.5 years or the 42 months. So now some folks are teaching that the tribulation time period is really only going to be 3.5 years. Where they put the other 3.5 years, some of them put it with the ministry of Christ, but that really don't make sense to me. And I've read some of the material, but personally, to be honest with you about it, who really cares? You know, 3.5 years, 7 years. Now, Rosenthal has written a book that he's got the time periods all messed up. Now, there are some numbers of that you'll find in Daniel. 1,260, 1,290, 1,335. Those are three different numbers in Daniel that nobody's got them figured out yet. Okay, and so if a guy wants to try to put it down, you know, figure it out, spend some time with it. But, you know, okay, let's say somebody figures it out to within a month, you get to heaven. What's the big deal? See, I was right. You know, what should a person be doing different? Really nothing. Okay, but still, Revelation 11, okay, verse 1. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Okay, this is obviously the earthly temple. And here the word temple is used. So a person would tend to think that a temple might limit themselves to a building itself, like Solomon's temple that took many, many years to build. But in the Bible, the temple and the tabernacle can be used synonymously. The tabernacle was a tent that they could put up in 48 hours, like many of the circuses. Well, they put up them tents, take them back down, you know, go from place to place. So if this is going to be a temple where it's going to take some time to build, yeah, they can build it in some time, 3.5 years. But if it's a tabernacle, they can whip that up just in 2 short days. You can run either way on that. Okay, but the idea is he's having this person measure this thing, tape measure, measure this, rise and measure it, and then the altar. Now, is that the earthly altar that was left over from the Old Testament where nobody has located except Ron Wyatt claims to found it? And then some people think it's down in Ethiopia. Okay, and then some people think, you know, you got a replica running around, and then some think that that altar back then was raptured up into heaven because you see it again in Revelation. Well, the temple that we had down here that he gave the plan to Moses and the plans to David were replicas of what's in heaven. The real temple of God is the one that's in heaven, Hebrews talks about. The one that down here is just a model of the one in heaven. The one that Moses had when they were wandering through a wilderness was a tent that they would put up. Put up, take down, put up, take down. Okay, and so this one he sent, telling measure it and then measure the altar. So whether the altar has been, that you got the altar or the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant there. Okay, and is that going to be thrown back in there? Okay, verse 2, but the court which is without the temple leave out. So the front part of it. And measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Okay, so obviously you see the distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews will be running in the temple, but the Gentiles are outside. And the word tread is obviously trampling down. And you go back to Daniel chapter 8, you see more about that. The holy city is obviously referenced to Jerusalem. Okay, if you would go back to Daniel chapter 9, and you can see that where the basic foundation of prophecy for the calendar is Daniel 9, verse 24. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem. Okay, often referred to as the Holy Lands. But if you go to Israel, you'll discover it's not real holy. You'll discover witchcraft. You'll discover pornography. You'll discover, the Kabbalah and company. Satanists may, if they're honest with you, Satanists will probably tell you that Jerusalem is where the happening's at. Jerusalem's where the power's at. Why? Well, because the devil is going to counterfeit everything God has. And if that's where God's happening, if that's where the Lord's going to come back and set up a throne there, don't you know the devil's going to try to beat him to the punch? And so there's a lot of Satanism in Jerusalem, but it's obviously more undercover. And so it ain't real holy, but yet he's calling it the holy city. Then you got 7 characteristics will complete the 70 weeks, and of course they have not been accomplished yet. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So those have not been taken place. So that will be the end of the 70 weeks. And of course, that's what we call the end of the tribulation. Okay, so that's the holy city, but yet the Lord refers to it as Sodom in Revelation. Okay, Revelation, back to Revelation 11. So the Gentiles are going to come right in and trodden down the city. They get to trodden it down for 42 months. So the first 3.5 years, if it's relatively calm, so there's not much to report, so there really not even be anybody coming to the Savior because of the trouble that will start really getting manifest in the middle of the tribulation to the end. Then in verse 3 down to verse 7, you're dealing with two famous witnesses. And we're not going to be able to do it much justice, really, to start into it, to try to figure all them out. But if you would drop down to verse 8, these two witnesses get killed. And it says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. He refers to Jerusalem as the holy city in verse 1 and 2. Okay, in verse 2, the holy city. But he also says that that place is Sodom. So what is that telling us of what's going on there right now? Sodomites are running the show. Okay, and sodomy will be, you know, the sin that the crowd that's is the main ones behind the scene, as it's fast becoming in this country. And so that just shows we're getting closer and closer to that, and to be honest with you, the sooner the better. Okay, we're going to stop there, pick up verse 3 next time, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your words, and Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words, help us to understand them, help us to be true to them. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to be students of your words. In Jesus' name, amen.